please turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 35. To Isaiah 35. This chapter, at least in the Bible that I have in front of me, is entitled Joy of the Redeemed. Let's hear the word of God. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. May God bless this reading of His Word to our hearts today. You've heard me say on more than one occasion, as we've been almost, it would seem, wading our way through some of the heavy passages in Isaiah. The passages where it seems to be woe after woe after woe being declared. Being declared upon the pagan nations round about Israel and Judah. But then even latterly being declared upon Israel and Judah. The pagan nations knew nothing of God. But Israel and Judah had known much of God's goodness, much of God's kindness. Yet for all their knowledge, they did not know Him. They had turned their backs on Him. They had replaced true worship with false worship. They had replaced the one true God with any number of false gods. And as we said with the boys and girls, God needed to show them that they could not go on forever turning their backs on Him without facing consequences. We moved from chapter 33 to chapter 35. Chapter 34 sits between. Chapter 34 unfolds the awfulness of that judgment when it would come. I didn't jump the chapter because in some way I felt it had no place in Isaiah. It has as much place in Isaiah as any other of these books. But it would simply be adding and adding and adding to what we have already learned. Each one of us has become clear over these past weeks and months that indeed God was saying to His people, judgment will come. And the closer we get to this point in Isaiah, to chapter 35, the closer we're getting to that judgment coming. But is there not a sense? Is there not a sense in which even in the midst of these promises of judgment, we still long for hope? even acknowledging that judgment would come, even acknowledging that there would be trials, acknowledging that there would be troubles, is there not a sense in which it is right that we look for hope? And just as it seems that the prophecy of judgment reaches its peak, God in His goodness and mercy through Isaiah gives the people a message of hope. And it's my joy this morning to bring to hearts even here, hearts that are troubled in their trials, hearts that are asking, is there hope? Is there light at the end of the tunnel? Even for those exiles who had been taken to Babylon, was there light at the end? Yes, after 70 years, says God, I'll bring you back. God always has a plan and a purpose to bring His people to Himself. This unfolds beautifully in the opening section of Isaiah 35 as we are given hope to look forward. This is hope that is real, friends. Can I be honest, as I looked at these verses, there was a line that came to my mind that said, things can only get better. I went back to check where that came from, and as you know, you may know, 1997, Labour Party general election campaign, things can only get better. Well, they won the election, but in all honesty, friends, did things really get better in a lasting, permanent way? I'm not going to get into any political arguments, but I just want to say that man's solutions are never the solution to man's biggest problem. I'll say that again. Man's solutions are never the solution to man's biggest problem. Because man's biggest problem is a spiritual problem. And it is only to God we can look for those solutions. So as we start to look at these verses together this morning, look firstly with me how verse 1 and 2 bring a promise of new life. The desert and parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Got your first crocuses yet? We have. The rest of you don't. You do. Some of you do. Good. We've got our first crocuses. It's a sign of spring coming, isn't it? It's a sign of spring coming. You know, as the sort of, I think they're wild hyacinths, push their way up through the sort of landscaping textile that was laid under the stones to keep them at bay, and as they just push it aside and come up through, coming up beside them are some little crocuses. Yeah, friends, as I read these verses, what came to mind, and I don't have a video to show you, so I'll just explain it, and some of you might see it. I saw a wonderful time-lapse video of what happens in the Arctic tundra as that short window of summer comes that only lasts a matter of weeks, and as if from nowhere, the ice melts, and suddenly you have a sea of flowers. Anyone ever seen something like that? It's amazing just to see it. And when it's done with, as I say, when it's done with time-lapse photography, you get a picture of how this bed of color just opens up out of grayness. That's a good picture to have in mind as we look at these words of Isaiah. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. What Isaiah is saying, that desert place, that parched land, that desert heart, that dry and thirsty soul, is going to burst into life. Just like spring would bring to those flowers. They would be in their desert place, and some of them would be thinking back to Lebanon. The jewel of the Middle East, as it was once known, before it was so war-ravaged. They were thinking of Lebanon with its beautiful cedars, its lovely rivers, its flowers. And Isaiah says, That's what it will be like for you. That glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel, Mount Carmel. Much of the year, I believe, with a snow-covered cap. That splendor will be there. And Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Isaiah is saying that as this promise of new life comes, it's not spring that's going to bring it. Because spring moves to summer. And summer so quickly moves into autumn again. I know some of you already are not just waiting for spring. You're waiting for summer. Forgive me if I borrow from my family. Facebook post from my daughter this past week. Summer, please come quickly. And I promise I won't complain when it's in the hundreds. But so many of us are waiting for summer to come. Yet what this prophet Isaiah says to us, when the glory of the Lord comes, when he shows his splendor to his people, it will not just be like the desert and the parched land rejoicing. It will be this great, joyful rejoicing. Yes, there's a promise of new life that God alone can give. But there's also an encouragement to new strength. If you look with me at verse 3 and 4. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. You know, this is picked up in the New Testament as well. This is an encouragement to all. At those times when the hands are weak and the knees are giving way. For some of us, that's physical reality. But for some of us, it's not so much physical reality. It's where we're at inside. Weak hands. What do weak hands do? Feeble hands. They lose their grip. There's times perhaps where we may even feel we are losing our grip. The wonderful thing here is, as God says, strengthen the feeble hands. He's the one that does it. He's the one who holds us in our grip. I have to remind myself often and remind others too. God has never left us to find the strength to hold on to him. He's the one who has the strength to hold on to us. And he will. Yet he encourages us and says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Some would say that they're just weary and tired out. Some would say it's speaking about fear here, you know, knees knocking. No. Strengthened in him. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. You know, the language that God gives to Isaiah here in chapter 35 are exactly the same words as he spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, where we read, for instance, in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Where we read in verse 7, be strong and courageous. Where we read in verse 9, be strong and courageous. Where we read in verse 18, be strong and courageous. Friends, again, I've said this before, but I say to you it again. When God says the same thing four times in one chapter, it's not because God is getting absent-minded and repeating himself. It's because God knows we need to be reminded. Joshua needed to be reminded four times in the course of one chapter. Why? Because there was a challenge that lay before Joshua that he knew that in and of himself he was not able to do it. But God said, Joshua, you're the one who I have appointed to do it. Don't do it in your strength. You, Joshua, be strong and courageous and do it in my strength. And that same language Isaiah uses here to say, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you, friends. There was a very real sense in which that was fulfilled, in the ways in which God then brought his people back. God raised up a king who invaded Babylon and then said, the people can return. Think of the role that Ezra and Nehemiah played in that whole process of them coming back. But God did it, and God did it in his way. But can I ask you to hang on to something we're going to come back to before we come to an end? When we read in Scripture, your God will come, that promise found its greatest fulfillment when one night in a stable in Bethlehem, a virgin gave birth to a baby, and he was given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. As we come back to this, friends, before we finish this morning, remember that when he came, that judgment that is spoken of here fell upon him. It fell upon him, our Savior. But what would he do? He will come to save you. Hear me say it again, dear friends, till you're sick, fed up of hearing me say it. I believe no Old Testament prophet had a clearer vision of the coming Messiah and what he would do than Isaiah had. He will come to save you. And he has. And he will. Moving quickly on, verse 5 and 7. Are a prophecy of this coming messianic age. When would this happen? When would the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped? When would the lame leap like deer? When would the mute tongue shout for joy? When would this happen? The next picture speaks not only of a wonder happening within human beings, but then goes on to speak of a wonder happening even within this created order. I want to say to you, friends, verse 5 and verse 6 is only the beginning of what God is doing in his new creation. The remainder of verse 6 and verse 7 is looking forward to a new creation that one day God will finish. But pause with me for a moment as we think of verse 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. You know, there's not really an awful lot in the Old Testament prophets to tell us those prophecies were fulfilled then. Not an awful lot there. But if you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where we read of that same man who was born in Bethlehem, who some 30 years later began his public ministry. And right at the start of that public ministry, he returned to Galilee where he had grown up. We read he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, verse 14 of Luke 4. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61, incidentally. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, they had no doubt heard that many times. There were no doubt some who were still holding on to a hope that someday those words of Isaiah would be fulfilled. Verse 20 continues, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That which the prophet promised, Christ claims to be what he has come to do. Some may ask, but did he? But did he? Well, Matthew chapter 11 answers that question for us. Matthew chapter 11, if you would look there very briefly with me this morning. Matthew chapter 11, and the scene begins, as we're told in verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And what Jesus is saying to John's disciples is this: tell John what you've seen and leave John to draw his own conclusions. And there is only one conclusion could be drawn, friends. That one born in Bethlehem's manger, that one exercising his ministry over some 3 short years from the age of about 30 onwards, was the one who fulfilled all these promises, fulfilled them all. Yes, even in his earthly ministry, these signs were evident, confirming that he was the Messiah, confirming not only for John the Baptist and his disciples, but continuing even for his own disciples. As John says towards the end of his gospel, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, as John the Apostle says, these signs are recorded that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What is Isaiah 35 a promise of? It is a promise of life from God, that promise fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having looked at a promise of new life, an encouragement to find new strength, a prophecy of a coming messianic age, there comes an announcement of a new way. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. I remember years and years ago, getting, it was probably so long ago, it was a cassette, not a CD, of the Gaither Vocal Band, and them singing a song on there with a rousing line, "There's a road called a holy highway through what once was a desert land." It was actually with quite joy, sometime later I was reading Isaiah, and I found, oh, that's where they got it from. That's where they got it from. Isaiah 35. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. Only the redeemed will walk there. You see, even friends, at this point in Isaiah's prophecy, a distinction is being made. A distinction is being made as Isaiah speaks of a road, of a way that is only for some. It is for those who will follow God. We're told only the redeemed will walk there. Who are the redeemed? The redeemed are those who have looked to God for rescue and who he has saved. This language of a highway, of a road, is language that not only finds itself throughout the Old Testament, but finds its way into the New Testament as well. You see, in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus was speaking and was preaching there, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14, he says this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Whether in Isaiah's words in chapter 35 or Jesus' words in Matthew 7, a distinction's made. A distinction's made of one road where some people walk and another road that others are on. As Jesus said, that other road that it seems we're born walking is a broad road. Broad roads are generally easy roads to walk. Generally easy. But where are they heading? I don't like you. I've seen images that have followed sometimes natural disasters, natural catastrophes. Perhaps there's been an earthquake or something like that, and a section of elevated highway, some of the highway has fallen and has collapsed, and there's still people trying to drive on it, and people are running towards them, waving their hands and saying, "Stop, stop!" Because they could be driving down a highway, and before they know it, they go right over the edge. Even Chris Rea, the secular singer, borrowed this image as he spoke in one of his songs, and speaking, as it were, of the fact that this world, this created order, just seems to be in some sort of meltdown. And we can say we know it is, because it's as much under the curse as we are. Romans 8 speaks of the whole creation waiting itself to be released from bondage. But Rea, in one of his songs, uses the words, "This ain't no technological breakdown. No, this is the road to hell." And friends, that narrow way, as I've said to some of you before, is not like the meandering old road that kind of works up the bottom of the valley toward the rest and be thankful, and then winds its way up to the top on the hairpin bends, while the nice new road goes smoothly up the side. As someone once put it very helpfully, that narrow road actually runs right down the center of the broad road. The only difference is it runs in the opposite direction. And that's the direction that we are called to, on that narrow road. But the end of that narrow road is life. I ask you the question, dear ones. What road are you on this morning? Still on that broad road? Or have you found your place on that narrow road? It says only the redeemed will walk there. Those who have looked to Christ and found in Him their salvation. It says the ransomed of the Lord will return. Who are these ransomed of the Lord? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 answers that question. And if you're getting weary looking up Bible references this morning, there's only one more I'm going to ask you to look up. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Well, one more after this. Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Who died as the ransomed? Christ did. When we read in verse 10 of Isaiah 35 that it's the ransomed of the Lord that will return, friends, it is those who are ransomed through Christ. You see, Isaiah is not simply looking to the end of those 70 years of exile in Babylon when some of the people would return to Jerusalem. Isaiah is looking far beyond, as we have noted already this morning, because whilst there is some fulfillment of this prophecy, there is a very real sense in which this prophecy would not find its fulfillment till Christ came, and will not find its final fulfillment till Christ comes again. And then everything you read here will fall into place perfectly. Because every promise and every prophecy in the Bible finds its yes and its amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in what some theologians like to call the now and the not yet. What do they mean by that rather sort of esoteric phrase? They mean there is a sense in which now we're living in many of the blessings that the Messianic age promises. But to know those blessings in all their fullness, that still awaits the not yet. Yet that not yet finds its fulfillment when Christ returns. All its fulfillment. All these promises fulfilled. But for now, friends, we read the ransomed of the Lord will return. And we read there in Hebrews 9 of just who that ransom maker is. You see, you can't ransom yourself. What happens when we hear of perhaps some people held hostage? And they look around to see if they have no money and they don't have any money. And then they look to the family or they look to governments to pay the ransom. But the scriptures say, who can pay the ransom for his own soul? I can't. You can't. None of us can. But Christ can. Because as Christ died, he gave himself as a ransom for many. He said he would. He used those words. And he did. And our response to that is not to ask the question, well, how many? Our response to that is, have I received that ransom for myself? Have I trusted in Christ? You see, that's why it even goes back to verse 4, where it says, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. As Jesus died on Calvary's cross, the wrath of God against sin was poured out on his Son. That's why Jesus in anguish cried, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And then knowing why he had come, cried, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what Jesus did. And there on that cross, as Spurgeon quoted in one of his sermons, on that cross, with one long draft, he drank damnation dry. That's what Jesus did. For all who will believe in him. But look what is held out to us in promise of our hope and our future. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. And what one of us don't read that and say, I want a piece of that. That's what I need. That's what I need. Friends, the wonderful invitation of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that which Isaiah prophesied here and that was fulfilled only in part as his people returned to Jerusalem is fulfilled in all its fullness in Jerusalem, in the new Jerusalem. I said there was one more reading, didn't I? One more reading. Revelation 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what awaits us, friends. If our faith is in Christ, that is our hope, that is our encouragement in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, to know that we can throw away anything that a singer or a politician ever said and know that from God's word, for the believer, things can only get better. Because in heaven, all his goodness is there for us, purchased through the shed blood of Christ. Friends, let's ask that question. What road are we on this morning? Are we on that narrow road? Has Christ indeed paid our ransom? And have we accepted that freedom that is ours in Him? I pray we have. Let us sing. Number 449, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Look out with me as we come to the very last verse for these words. Number 449, we finish by singing. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. It may be a narrow road, friends, but look where it leads.